For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, as I said, this brings us to the conclusion of the whole first chapter of Ephesians. We've learned from that, that particularly from that first doxological statement, that Christ, the God-man, came in the flesh over 2,000 years ago, and he accomplished redemption. You remember I used the word emphasized, the accomplished redemption, dying on the cross for the sins of his people, taking the wrath of God upon himself for your sin, purchasing your soul for himself. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. And then we also read there that the Holy Spirit applied that redemption to you in the experience of your own spiritual walk, that you in the fullness of time came to that meeting with God, and the Holy Spirit turned your heart from stone to flesh and draw you, your soul into a love and desire to seek his face and to worship his name. There is nothing in this life that satisfies and brings the fullness of Christ to the Christian more than worshiping the name of Jesus. That is how you bless God. You remember that relationship that was established in that doxological statement? God blesses you. That is the personal connection of the relationship that he has with you. And you bless God personally, intimately, individually, but also corporately when we gather together and we worship his name. That is how we return that relationship. Now today we notice in the prayer of Paul that he takes the story of redemption one step further. First there was the accomplishment of redemption in the death of Christ, and then there was the application of redemption in the work of the Spirit in your particular life, and then finally we reach the amplification of redemption in the union of Christ with all his people. And yes, it's another A. And yes, it's original. So you may quote me. It is not just a union for this life only that you have fellowship with God in Christ Jesus, nor is it just a union that exists between the individual believer and his God, as wonderful as that is. Much more importantly, Paul says, and for all eternity, Paul says, this is a union between Jesus and his church, his bride, the very body of Christ. This is a union that Christ set himself to gain when he first set his face to Jerusalem. You remember that's how Matthew puts it. He set his face to Jerusalem knowing exactly what was coming, to endure the painful death on the cross, and it is the union Christ received once that work was finally done. In other words, this part of the Paul's prayer, as we start verses 20 to 23, focuses on the glorification of King Jesus, which could only occur after the work of redemption was accomplished on your behalf. In fact, this prayer of Paul is among the fullest expression and understanding we have in all of Scripture about everything that was bestowed upon Jesus after his death on the cross. This prayer is the sum educational awareness we have. We learn of all of these components that went into the glorification of Jesus right here from this prayer of Paul. Now, when we study that aspect, first the mortal life of Jesus and then the immortal glorification of Christ, we use two different words to make the distinction. The first is Christ, we speak of Christ's humiliation. And then we speak of Christ's glorification or his exaltation. Humiliation and exaltation. Now, the first of those words is his humiliation. This is the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines that. It says, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And the answer is, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death on the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. That's quite a list in and of itself. It is a summary of the gospel. It's a summary of everything we read in the gospel accounts. That's called Christ's humiliation because it recounts the entire time that Christ was on earth and the entire time he was in ministry. The time when the Son of God humbled himself in service in this life, allowing himself to be humiliated in his death. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. So even here, Christ is a model to us. One, our sinful hearts never, want to be humbled. One of the hardest things for our hearts to do is to be humbled before other people. Our pride becomes quickly our Lord, our most important possession. We think nothing is more important to us than the way we hold ourselves above everyone else. And when our pride is attacked, whether it's legitimate or illegitimate, when our pride is attacked and we are humbled, we are embarrassed before other people. We regard ourselves as humiliated. We might even respond in anger. We respond in frustration. We reject that. We don't want to be humbled. It is a belittling experience. Jesus was not only humbled, but he was humiliated for you. And in contrast to our own sinful desires, here is the Lord of glory, who should not ever be humbled by man, and yet chooses on his own to receive it. Only because he loves his church. This humbling of himself, which includes all the years of Jesus' mortal life, because it was all through his life, not just at the cross, he was at work accomplishing your redemption. Real quickly, we can step through these things. First, the Son of God was submitted to a mortal birth. You might not think of humbling himself in that regard, but indeed it was. Simply for the Creator to become a creature himself was in part a very humbling thing to do. On the part of the very one who called all of creation into being, here he becomes a creature just like we are. Frank, Houghton captured that thought very well in his Christmas carol. Some Christmas carols skip over this completely. Other ones nail it. And I always take a special attention to the ones who really get the point. In one verse of his Christmas carol, he says, "Thou who art God, beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake, becamest man." But that was just the beginning, of course. He was not only born a mortal man, but he was born in a humble condition. You remember the Christmas account we hear every year? He's the one who gave Moses the law submitted to that law himself. He was born under the law. He could not do what he wanted. He must submit to that moral law, that ceremonial law himself completely and perfectly in order to be able to take your sins upon himself in your place. All of his life, he endured the miseries of this life, not because he sinned, but because the consequences of your sin and my sin just continue to corrupt and destroy the world that God so beautifully made. And then finally, to suffer a sinner's death on the cross, to endure the wrath of the Father, which was laid on him alone, to die to this mortal life, to be buried in a tomb that was not even his, to remain under the power of death for a time. That's what those 3 days were all about. Christ's humiliation is what we tend to focus on the most. It envelops the entirety of the gospel message. It speaks of Christ's labor among us, and all he willingly did to be that great shepherd for his people. But that is not the focus of Paul's prayer here. That is not what Paul is praying about here. He moves us beyond Christ's humiliation and instead draws our attention to what follows, what we don't see with our own eyes, what was not witnessed for the most part by mere men. We have to be told this by the revelation of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through what Paul says. That next part, that next stage, is summarily called Christ's exaltation. Exaltation is the opposite of humiliation. The reward, the credit, the glory that comes to the one who is successful, who has achieved what he set out to do, that is exaltation. It is not a reward that Christ needed to be complete. It wasn't something he had to do for himself. In fact, Paul explains that also in Philippians 2 when he writes, though Christ Jesus was in the form of God already, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, as if he needed to hold on to that. He emptied himself. I prefer the translation, he made himself nothing. Others don't like that translation because it seems to belittle man made in the image of God, but you get the emphasis, you get the point. Being made a creature, even in the image of God, is still nothing when we're talking about the Creator of all the earth. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You know, as the second person of the Trinity, Christ already possessed all things. He needed nothing. Christ's humiliation, therefore, needed an explanation. We need to know why this is so important. Why did he come to man? Why did he become man? We need to know what he is after. We need to know what his reward really is. And that's what brings up the subject of Christ's exaltation. What did Jesus gain from all that he did here on earth as a man? We can go to Westminster Shorter Catechism number 28 for that. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. The Westminster Shorter Catechism follows Paul's prayer here. First, Christ has been raised from the dead. That is the profound witness and testimony of all four gospel accounts. All four record the resurrection account at the end of their testimonies. In fact, announcing the resurrection of Christ is in itself the very reason these gospels exist. You can detect that easily when you begin reading at the beginning of those gospels that this is something special. This is not just an historical account, not just a biography. This is something different. This is a gospel. You know, Matthew begins his with that genealogy of Jesus. because he's reaching the Jews to make that connection all the way back to Abraham, and traces all the way down to Joseph, not because Joseph was the father of Jesus, and Matthew explicitly makes that statement clear, but to make it clear that the covenant promise given to Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus, who is called Christ, meaning anointed one, meaning Messiah. Gospel of Mark begins his gospel very simply and very plainly with the bold statement, since I can find it, Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how he starts it. And then he goes on to prove it in the rest of his gospel. Luke's gospel begins with that dedicatory introduction that tells you about all the research he has done to make sure he's got all the historical things, data correct, in order to document with historical accuracy all the supernatural events that happened in Jesus' life. It wasn't just something made up. This is when it happened. This is who was governing. These are the witnesses. This is exactly what happened. It was supernatural. Jesus is no mere man. John begins his gospel by drawing that parallel with Genesis chapter 1, displaying Jesus as the very Word of God, who was there at the beginning and who indeed conquered death itself. All four gospel accounts bear witness to the resurrection. Now, you know, over the years, over the centuries, there have been various skeptics who have looked at the gospel accounts and said, yeah, well, there have made many attempts to dismiss the resurrection. We don't have to buy the resurrection as being historically accurate. It's probably just made up. But you know, the real problem with that, the real problem for those skeptics has always been the existence of the gospel themselves. Without the announcement of the resurrection as the climax of their account, there would be no reason at all for those gospels to ever have been written in the first place. Their entire record would be fiction. Their entire record would be fiction. Jesus' miracles would not have happened. His control over nature and over demons would not have been true. There simply would be nothing about which to write. If Jesus was not who he said he was, then he was either a liar or he was a lunatic. And if that had been the case, there would have been no point at all to write his story. Who would care what such a babbling fool would say anyway? Well, next, Christ, Paul says, has been seated in the heavenly places. Now, being seated is a very important part of this description. There is, of course, the royal sense of the meaning there. A king seated on his throne speaks of his power and his authority over all. Everyone else stands before the seated king. It means that all others are required to come to him. All others must answer to him. No one answers to the seated king on his throne. But Christ's being seated also speaks to the fact that all his work of redemption is final and over with. Jesus paid it all, as the hymn goes. He has already conquered death and hell. He already reigns victorious over all. You know, we can go to the book of Hebrews for this. It says several places. Chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, often repeatedly at the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 12, verse 2. Therefore, as we look to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And to be seated at the right hand of the Father is simply underscoring the glory and the power that the Father now shares with the Son because of his accomplishment. Psalm 110 which is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament, speaks of that. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. Right to you, left to me. Until I make your enemies a footstool. And 1 Peter 3 confirms that. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And in third, Paul writes that the Father has put all things under his feet. You know, at first that seems to mean just the same thing as sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That is, that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to King Jesus. But it also includes something that isn't directly mentioned with that sense of power and authority. And that is that Jesus has yet to return one more time to this world. He comes in order to judge the living and the dead and to eternally do away with Satan and his angels and his followers. That is the last terrible act that King Jesus has yet to finish before it can be truly said that all is accomplished. Without that return yet to come, the fact that Jesus died and rose again, you know, the fact that he sits on the throne reigning over all might appear to mean very little to us today. That is because it is rather easy for the Christian to look at what's going on in the world today and to just conclude that King Jesus is not really winning the war, but rather that the world just seems to grow worse and worse and worse. The world continues to decay as it always has, and the gospel would seem to grow very irrelevant with every passing day. How dismayed we would be as Christians if we didn't know for sure Christ was coming again. In fact, Peter writes about that very question. He says, scoffers will come in the last days, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. But the truth of the matter is that King Jesus' providential hand does continue to guide the course of history, and he remains in restraining control of the wicked to this day. And beyond that, the end of all things does continue to draw near. For the day of Christ's return is at hand. Pastor Gretzinger will speak with that theme at our missions conference next week. I hope that you are able to hear him. And the terror of that impending judgment will be very real for all his and our enemies. Just as that vengeance that we are told not to take on our own will be fully justified and fully exhausted by his own omnipotent hands. But it is the last thing that Paul mentions here in this list that means the most to us today. God the Father gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, the language there is very important. As king, Jesus commands all authority. All things are put under his feet. He is the head over all things, not only all creation, but all his enemies. But notice, dear friends, the church is not under his feet. The church is described as being one with King Jesus, even as being his very body, even as being the fullness of Jesus, who himself is the fullness of all. That language reminds me of the way that Matthew Henry, you know, in that very famous description he gives of the creation of the first woman, and God presents the woman to Adam in the garden. You remember what Matthew Henry says there about that? He says, the woman was not taken out of Adam's head to rule over him, neither was she taken out of his feet to be trampled on by him. but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Adam and his wife in the Garden of Eden became a type, an anticipation of the Lord Jesus with his bride, the church. And just as in Genesis chapter 2, when it says that the Lord God brought the woman to the man, so here Paul describes this final act of the union of Jesus with the church as the Father giving his bride to Jesus. That is also the way that John describes it in the book of Revelation. First, in Revelation 20, the battle of Armageddon is over. It describes the defeat and the judgment of Satan. All his and our enemies are vanquished, and they're tossed into the pit of hell, and they're locked in forever. They're gone. And when Revelation chapter 1 opens up, there is a peace to all creation. There is a sereneness. There is a wondrous beauty, a calmness. There's a setting for a wedding. And that, in all that Sabbath peace, comes the next lines. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And just as we read, you know, with Adam's wedding vow in Genesis 2, you know, that at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. We read there in Revelation 21, the wedding vow of the Lord to his church, a vow that he has repeated again and again and again and again, all through Scripture. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The church in Ephesus, just as the church at New Covenant, Abingdon, during the period of this age, as we wait for the glorious return of Jesus Christ, is the visible anticipation of that glorious, holy, and pure assembly that will gather around the throne of God. Yes, you'll be there too. To the delight of King Jesus. And as such, it is the visible church, yes, this mortal, imperfect, imbalanced congregation right here that will be a part of that beautiful, perfect bride. Everything else Paul will teach in this letter, my friends, is to that bride. There isn't anything in this rest of this book, the rest of this letter, that is only for individuals. This is a letter to the church, to you as a body, to you who belong to one another and who are married to King Jesus. The people of God today are called to be a part of that visible church of Christ, to be faithful to her and gather together, because together we wait for the bridegroom to come and delight over his bride. Let's pray together.